Tonight we want to pick up where we stopped this morning, and this morning we had Jonah going to the city of Nineveh. Did you get that? Jonah, not Nona, not Noah, Jonah going to the city of Nineveh in order to inform that in 40 days the city is going to be judged. And we started to make a comparison of how that would come through their mental framework as polytheists, as over against the God of the Old Testament. I think if you wanted to pick up a subject that stressed more the subject of total and absolute contrast, it would be the God of the Old Testament versus the gods of the nations. And therefore, we want to make 8 points tonight in noticing, basically, the true God, parenthesis, Yahweh, the true God versus cosmic opinion concerning religion and concerning deity. Cosmic opinion simply means this system controlled by Satan, how it reasons, how it thinks, especially in relation to the concept of deity, and how that cosmic opinion found in virtually every nation of history, Egypt, Syria, all of your Sumeria, all of these nations had cosmic opinion. Cosmic opinion is simply what this world believes versus the revealed truth of the Scriptures. And tonight we want to look at how different the true God that Jonah knew versus the cosmic opinion or the gods that were known by the Ninevites. And therefore we'll make them 1 point at a time. The truth of the one true God versus cosmic opinion. And our first, and we will underscore it, one true God, underscored, versus gods without number. Gods without number has been the cosmic opinion of every nation in antiquity with the exception of Israel. And for that, we should go to what has been quoted many times in Kansas City, perhaps without understanding, perhaps without grasping the real meaning, but nonetheless, if you were in a Jewish synagogue today, you heard the statement of traditional Jewish monotheism in the Shema, S-H-A-M-A. The Shema is Deuteronomy 6:4. Deuteronomy 6:4 is basically the fundamental, meaning the rock bottom, essential monotheistic doctrine of the Old Testament. This is the fundamental monotheistic doctrine of the Old Testament. Not that there are not many verses that say this, but traditionally this has been accepted as the classic statement of it, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, and the word here is the Hebrew verb Shemai, and that's why it's called the Shema. Hear, Shemai, O Israel, the Lord, notice Yahweh, all in caps, is our God. Yahweh is one. Some translators have even taken, and it is certainly possible to do this by the Hebrew, of saying that you ought to take the word one and put it in quotes, because it is the essence and the statement and the name of Yahweh. The Lord is, quote, capital O-N-E, end quote. The Lord is our God. The Lord is one. And in that particular statement, this is your monotheistic doctrine of the Old Testament, that God is one. In the Old Testament, coming up to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, this reality had been experienced in Exodus 15. This fact that there is no other God except Yahweh was experienced in or before Exodus 15 and verse 1. And let's go to that. Exodus 15 verse 1. Coming out of Egypt and being delivered the major lesson learned by Israel is that there is no God except Yahweh. That was absolutely revolutionary in thinking of those times. And in chapter 15, you have a song that is composed over the delivery out of Egypt. And Moses, verse 1, and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord, or to Yahweh, and said, I will sing to Yahweh, he is highly exalted, the horse and its rider he's hurled into the sea. This, of course, is descriptive of the crossing of the Red Sea, the destruction of the Egyptians. And if you follow through down to verse 11, we have a rhetorical question. Who is like thee among the gods? And the gods would be within the frame of reference that Israel would understand. They lived in Egypt, and there were innumerable gods, and therefore he's setting up a contrast. And the contrast is the one true God versus what? Gods without number. And therefore, in verse 11, who is like thee among the gods without number? O Yahweh, the one God of Israel, who is like thee, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? And the answer to the rhetorical question is none. Who is like you? Answer, there is none like Yahweh in the Old Testament. And the idea is there is one true God who knows no competition in reality. Who among all of these gods, without number, is like Yahweh? And the answer is there is absolutely none like Yahweh. Yahweh knows no competition, no other gods are comparable in any way toward him. Continuing the same concept, Psalm 135. 5 and 6. Psalm 135, 5 and 6. This ought to, from the biblical standpoint, put to rest the old thought, well, whoever your God happens to be, if you conceive of him as what? The force? That's okay. If the Hindus have a God, that's okay. And there's a God for everybody. That simply will not stand the test of Scripture. Scripture says there's one God, every one of the rest are false. And in Psalm 135, 5, for I know that Yahweh is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Above all gods with the Lord is setting up what? It's setting up our first point. The polyists believe in gods without number, and Psalm 135 is saying, let's set our God beside all of these gods without number. And in verse 5, he is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, Yahweh pleases, he does. And then notice this, and this would be a stab of a knife to polytheism, because in the last part of verse 6, there's something that was unheard of by the polyist. And it says, in heaven, earth, seas, and in all the deeps. Now, why does he say that? Why doesn't he simply say in verse 6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does, anywhere and everywhere? True, that's what he means. But why do we have heaven, earth, seas, and deeps? Why are there four categories? And there's very good and very definite reason for that, is if you read in your ancient Near Eastern texts, if you read of the mythology of the East, you know that the gods fell in four realms of authority. And the four realms of authority were the heavens, second, the earth, meaning the earth, the land part of the earth. The earth or the land, three, the sea, and four, the depths of the sea or the deep or the depths. And as the words were spoken in Psalm 135, the heathen thought or the polytheistic thought would go as follows. God of the heavens, Anu, A-N-U. God of the earth, Dagon, D-A-G-O-N. God of the sea, Maot, M-A-O-T. God of the deep, Yam, Y-A-M. And therefore, as narrow as polytheism would possibly get would be to admit that there are four spheres in which there is a God over each, and connected with all of them would be sub-gods. For example, if you talked about the Dagon god of the earth, that gets subdivided, and we could put underneath that an A, B, C, D, because underneath the earth does many things. The earth, for example, produces crops. Sub-god under Dagon, god of the crops. The earth possesses certain qualities, and so forth. The heavens. The heavens produce rain, and that would be a sub-god. The heavens produce snow, that would be another. The heavens produce, or perhaps the earth sends up dew and mist, that would be another god. And all of these went together to make up the pantheon. And Psalm 135 comes along and takes all of that and all of the sub-gods, crosses them out, and says in Psalm 135 and verses 5 and 6 that Yahweh is over all. Yahweh is supreme. And he can do what he will in the deeps, in the seas, in the earth, in the heavens. And this would come into absolute head-on collision with cosmic opinion. Because this was cosmic opinion. And I don't care what kind of literature you read from the Assyrians. You can read it until your eyes fall out. And you will never have one God that is supreme whose name is Yahweh over all of this. The Assyrians did not believe it. The Egyptians did not believe it. You can look at all of the inscriptions of antiquity, and there is nothing like this there. The only place you have it is in the Bible. And that's sort of God coming along and say, accept my word or perish. Accept revealed truth in the Holy Scriptures, or you will have no truth whatsoever. And all of the mythology and the antiquity and the inscriptions and the writings and the anthology of all of these simply demonstrate this particular truth. And you could pick up with, and I could give you if you're interested in that, and I hope you're not, but anthologies of all of the literature of these nations, and you will find nothing like Yahweh, one God, is supreme over everything. And that was the opinion represented by the revealed scriptures of the Old Testament. Isaiah 41. Isaiah 41, adding one other passage. And I add this passage as the third one, the Shema, Psalm 135, 5 and 6, and now Isaiah 41, 21 through 24. And this is a sample of a kind of passage in the Old Testament where God will say something like this. He will say openly and outwardly, all of you gods, I am all ears. Give me your case. And therefore, beginning in chapter 41, notice you have an open challenge to the gods that is threefold. Beginning in chapter 41, verse 21. Addressing the gods of polytheism, he says, present your case. The Yahweh says, bring forward your strong arguments, the king of Jacob says. And essentially in verses 22, 23, and 24, he is going to say, I want the gods of polytheism to have their day in court. I want them to present their evidence. I will listen. I am willing to be challenged. And therefore, you come down to his first point, verse 22. Let them bring forth to declare to us what is going to take place. Number one challenge is simply this. Show that you can predict the future. Show that you can predict the future. And God is saying, if we would paraphrase, I'm all ears. Anything you have to say, I will listen to. Any words you have, there are there. Show what you can predict of the future. Continuing on, he extends the challenge. He says, as for former things, former events, probably the idea is more the idea of former prophecies. 22 says, bring forth and declare what's going to take place. As for former presentations, declare what they were. So the second challenge would be essentially this. One, show you can predict. Two, show your track record. Show how you've done in the past. Show how you predicted what would occur and how it did occur. If you can't predict the future, maybe you can say, I can't at this juncture, but I sure had a good record here. Bring your record to 5 years forward, Yahweh says. Third comes down to verse 23. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods, true gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. And the third point would be essentially the point of saying this. Show anything you can that would prove your deity, good or bad. Show anything that you can possibly come with that would prove your deity. And so the Lord challenges, and of course there is no answer. There is nothing that the gods of polytheism can offer or bring forward to show that they have anything whatsoever to prove their deity. For that reason, and we read it this morning, so I'll not return to it, because the gods could never come up with anything along this line, the Old Testament prophets love to ridicule. They love to say, I see the idol, I see its eyeballs, but it doesn't see me. I see its ears that are carved on the image, but I can yell at it, scream at it, shriek at it, whisper to it, but it doesn't hear one single thing. Its lips, I see its mouth, but they're the same lips that they were yesterday. They're the same carved lips they were the day before. The gods of polytheism can say nothing whatsoever. And thus, they are called by a Hebrew word that's interesting in the Old Testament that is literally translated. They're called vain, and it is literally vain things, and it's literally the Hebrew word that means nothings. They are nothings other than the wood from which they are constructed. And therefore, and I hope I'm not belaboring a point, but it is so strong a point, is that the Old Testament, true God versus cosmic opinion, is that of one true God versus the gods without number. Or we could put it another way. It's the God of the Hebrew Old Testament versus the gods of all other literature. And therefore, the Hebrew Old Testament is over here, and the Hebrew prophets, and everything else is the literature of polytheism. And if you've taken ancient history, or if you take ancient history, just keep in mind what you're studying. It's an interesting study. It's a fascinating study. But you're studying polytheism. That's what Egyptian history is. It's a study in polytheism and the many gods. That's what all this is. And it's nice to know. It's good to know. But as a believer, you can come back to a foundation. And that foundation is the scriptures that reveal the true God. And you can look at it from the perspective of a Christian. And you can say, when the teacher says, isn't this a wonderful uplifting thought that they had? You can come back and say, let me give you the uplifting thought, which is the truth of the scriptures. All right, second set of contrast is in the Old Testament. You have not only the one true God, but he has a characteristic, and the characteristic is he talks. And so it is the self-revealing God versus the unknown and silent gods of polytheism. The self-revealing God, we'll underline that first part, versus the unknown and silent gods of polytheism. Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 through 20. Deuteronomy 18, 9 through 20. You know, there's nothing wrong with anything that your children may take in school. as long as you can answer it from the Christian viewpoint. And you study all the polytheism you want, as long as you can say, hey, we have an answer, and here is the answer. And one of them is the silence of those gods versus self-revealing God of the Old Testament or of Scriptures. Deuteronomy 18, verse 9. And Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 through 20 really breaks into two parts. First of all, it gives the pagan idea of how God may be known. The basic thesis is this. God may be known, and the thesis is, He is man's discovery. He is man's discovery. Or, the idea of knowing God is bottom side up. We sit down and we figure Him out. And from the mind of man, this is part of man's depravity. Man thinks that from his own mind, from his own resources, he can ever come to know anything about God. And the thesis of man's discovery, or bottom side up to God, is the pagan idea. And he spends, in this section, the first part, verses 9 through 13, talking about that. Verse 9, he's going to say, when you go into the land of Canaan, it's going to be polytheistic, and I don't want you to be that way. So verse 9, when you enter into the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of these nations or those nations. And then one of your standard commentaries on the Old Testament is Kylan Dalich, and I believe it's Dalich, perhaps Kyle, I think it's Dalich, who makes the comment that in verse 10 and 11, literally every word used in antiquity in the Hebrew language for how to pry information out of God is found in these two verses. And here were men's ideas of how you will find it. Bottom side up doctrine. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter to pass through the fire. We'll not spend time with these, but they're all means of getting God to talk. One who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or who interprets omens, a sorcerer, one who casts a spell, a medium, a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord, and because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. There is a good answer, by the way. Why did God, when He sent Israel in to clean out Canaan, cleaned out women, men, children, and everything? Why was God so rough on the Canaanites? Because the Canaanites, in their practices, which were expelled out in verses 10 and 11, God literally vomited them out. Israel going in an attack like under Joshua was just God's sword that incised and threw out these nations. So, verse 13, you shall be blameless before the Lord your God for. And then he begins to introduce the pagan idea, leaving it in verses 9 through 13, and he goes to now the true concept of how God may be known. Pagan idea 9 through 13, and now the true concept 14 through 20. And its thesis is totally opposite. Instead of man's discovery, it is God's revelation. And since it is God's revelation instead of man's discovery, then it is not bottom side up, it's top side down. Simply, in place of man's search for God, God reveals himself rather to man. And notice the way he does it, verses 14 through 19, it involves two things. First is in verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet. And that word prophet, Hebrew word navi, stands in contrast to what? One who casts a spell? No, a prophet. The medium? No, a prophet. A spiritist? No, a prophet. One who calls up the dead? No. One who practices divination? No, a prophet. And therefore, out of all those multiplicity of means, you now come down to verse 15, God will raise up for you a prophet. And the first involvement then in the true concept of how to know God is the idea that he's self-revealing. And number one, it involved divinely appointed prophet. Divinely appointed prophet, verse 15. Second, and coming down to verse 18, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth. Involved divinely appointed prophet. Second, it involved divinely revealed message. And the divinely revealed message was what kind? It was verbal. It was in words. And that's where the doctrine, when we say we believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. Plenary means full. And it simply means that the Scriptures are to the Word verbally and plenarily or fully the message of God. And that stands over here. And over here is all of the thoughts and all of the error of polytheism. And thus we could take this on out. And the true concept is validated over and over again by page after page after page. God says, the Lord says, thus saith the Lord came, the word of the Lord came to the prophet. And that is the thrust of the Old Testament. And you can take all of the stacks of Assyrian, Egyptian, polytheistic letter, put it all over here and set it in total contrast to one book. And that is the Hebrew Old Testament that stands in complete total contrast to all of this. All right? Our second set of contrast then, self-revealing God versus unknown, silent gods of polytheism. Third, sin revealed and explained versus sin unrevealed and unexplained. Some of the literature this morning, and that was the bugaboo of the polytheist. He didn't know what he did, what was right, what was wrong. All I know that I'm suffering. The crops are not going well. I don't know what I did. I don't know what I was supposed to do, but I did something wrong. And he spent his life in agony trying to balance out the act. It's like having to be accountable to 300 people. And every one of those 300 people, you have the potential of doing something, thinking something, stepping on something, eating something, moving your hand in a direction that offended one of them. And they had the power to send suffering on you because of that. They never told you, I'm offended when you point your finger. They never said that. But you knew if you pointed the finger and trouble came down, somebody out there is, be sure I use the right word, is hacked off. And that's the way they lived in that type of thinking. Can you imagine the misery? Even when you want to please people. A lot of times, what do? You do something, you say something and said, I didn't really mean it. I didn't know you were going to be offended with that. I didn't know that was a sore spot. I'm sorry. I'll try to watch it next time. But try that with a multitude. And you're always doing something wrong. And that's where the polytheist lived. And unfortunately, where he died. Oh, sample. Hosea. Hosea. First of the Old Testament minor prophets. And God was so faithful in not only revealing what he expected, but when something went wrong, he would illustrate the mistake, and then he would come along and he would explain the mistake. None of the gods of polytheism did that. For example, Notice how God vividly illustrates the sin of Israel. Chapter 1, verse 5. Well, verse 3, really, to get the context. Hosea is told to go take a wife who's a prostitute, have children by her. So verse 3, he went, took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim. She conceived and bore him a son, and the Lord said to him, name him Jezreel. It's a Hebrew word that means scattered. Scattered. For yet a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for whatever. No, for the bloodshed of Jezreel. And I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. Notice he's specific. Coming down to verse 6, he conceived again, gave birth to a daughter. The Lord said to him, name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel that I should ever forgive them, and so forth down the line. And then he comes along and he explains throughout the entire prophecy. Over here I said, don't do this. Over here you did it. I also said, this displeases me. And I can give you a concrete example on the time, day, and place that you did it over here. And it's repeated. You knew what I wanted. I've explained it to you. You didn't do that. And the Polyus got nothing of that. Notice in chapter 4 of Hosea how specific God is. And none of the gods of polytheism could do this. Chapter 4, verse 1, listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel. For the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land because, notice the explanation, there is no faithfulness or kindness. There is no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. They employ violence so that the bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore, the land mourns. In other words, the explanation is given. I'll tell you what you're suffering for. Isaiah 2. Isaiah 2. Five through eight. Come, house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord, for you have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob. Let me tell you what you've done. I will not leave you in the dark about your suffering. Because, verse 6, middle part, they are filled with influences from the east. And they are soothsayers like the Philistines. They strike bargains with the children of foreigners. And he's simply heading right at their national policy. You make these agreements. I said, don't do it. Back in the earlier books of the Old Testament, and you did it. And therefore, an Israelite may suffer. But if he knew the word, he knew what he had done, and he understood what the plan and the will of God was. Fourth contrast. In the Old Testament, the true God, the concept is suffering intended to bless. Suffering intended to bless versus sin always as a curse. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy 8. Verse 1, speaking to Israel, Yahweh says, and no other god of polytheism does this, all the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, in order that you may live, and multiply, go in, possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry. Now, the only way a polytheist could interpret that is if I am going hungry, I have offended a god. God is not that way. Let you be hungry, fed you with manna that you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand. What's this? Is this a blessing? That man does not live by bread alone, but lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Down to verse 16. In the wilderness, he fed you with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, that he might test you, to do good for you in the land. And that stands in complete contrast to the ideas of polytheism. Every time you're hurting, you must find out what God you have offended. Fifth, with the God, true God of the Old Testament, it's judgment discriminate versus judgment capricious. Judgment discriminate versus judgment capricious. And what we mean by judgment discriminate is very simply this. All of the judgments of God discriminate between the righteous and the wicked. In the flood, how many people were saved from the flood? Only those who responded to God's message. What happened to everybody else? They perished. Did God discriminate? He discriminated between the evil and the good. When the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness for healing, and the Israelites were told to look, did God discriminate? How many people that looked got saved? All of them. How many of them were lost that didn't look? All of them. The same thing with examples such as Sodom and Gomorrah and so forth. Six. I'm rushing past some illustrations here because I want to get all of these in. Number six. Under the God of the Old Testament, in trouble, the principle was help extended versus help withheld under polytheism. Help extended versus help withheld. And we can go right back to our Jonah for that. Jonah 2. Jonah says, I called out of my distress to the Lord. Notice that very first line says a lot. Number one, it assumes I believe that God will listen to me. Number two, he had no problem about who God was. He didn't say, I called out of my distress to all the gods or some god or maybe a god that's interested or a god that perhaps is interested. I called in my distress to the Lord, one God, monotheistic thought. And he answered me. I cried from the depth of Sheol, you heard my voice. And so the emphasis is God who extends help and gives help when it is asked for. Psalm 3. And in Psalm 3, we have, again, the cry beginning in verse 1. O Lord, or Yahweh, my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there's no deliverance for him in God, but thou, Yahweh. You're a shield. And no polytheist could ever say that. No way they could ever find that. They could want help, but help inevitably withheld. Why was help withheld? Because the polytheistic gods didn't care? No. Because the polytheistic gods didn't even exist. And that's where you stand in the Old Testament with the truth of the true God versus the gods of polytheism. Number seven, with the God of the Old Testament, it was forgiveness obtained versus forgiveness sought. The idea of forgiveness sought. I read again from... This is an interesting prayer out of your ancient Near Eastern text because it's a prayer given for every god. It's a generic prayer. It's one that will most likely, whoever all the gods are, this is a good one. It'll probably work because most of them will be pleased to hear this. And the way it ends is so sad. Say this to whoever your God may be. The sin which I have done, turn it to goodness. The transgression which I've committed, let the wind carry it away. my many misdeeds strip off like a garment. And that was all sought. Take away my misdeeds. Forgive my sins. But forgiveness never occurred. And it wasn't because the gods didn't care. It's because the gods didn't even exist. And that's man in his depravity. That stands in contrast to, for example, we could simply mention the metaphors. God speaks of their sins being blotted out, Isaiah 43:25. You have the idea in Psalm 103:12 that they're put as far as the east is from the west. How could you get a more telling illustration? If you go east into space and west into space, where do you meet? Every minute of the day you get farther apart. And that's the metaphor that God picks up with what I've done with your sins. Psalm 103:12. They're not only separated from us, they're separated from Him. Isaiah 38:17. He's put them behind His back. And what do you put behind your back? You turn your back on things you either do not want to know or about things you do not wish to be reminded of. Micah 7:19. They're said to be cast in the sea. And that's where the truth of the Christian scriptures has forgiveness obtained. And in the polytheistic religions, it's only a sigh, it's only a hope, but it is never realized. Number eight and final. Personal relationship versus impersonal religion. And I think you know many who today are not, at least they would cringe if you'd say you're a polytheist, but how many people do you know that conceive of their relationship with God as something personal? How many people today went through an impersonal religion? You sprinkled, you smelled, someone did something for you, threw something at you, said something over you, ate something for you, who knows what? And you come away from those ritualistic things with a strong, warm sense of I have a relationship with a very warm, loving, caring, personal God who gave His Son for me. And therefore, the ideas and the spinoffs of polytheism still stay with us today. And many of the things, so many ways. The Lord is my shepherd. The words of the Hebrew, Yahweh Roi. Yahweh means, of course, as we said, it means Yahweh. And Ro in the E is one word, and it's the word my and the word shepherd put together. And in an interesting construction that shows intimacy, because for us to have a sentence, you have to have a verb. And the 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd, there is no is in it. There is no verb involved whatsoever. And they have a name for that. It's called a nominal sentence. Nominal sentences in Hebrew are sentences that have no verb. And the emphasis is to stress an axiom, a principle, an abiding truth. They also like to take the word is out or the verb out because it gets in the way. It gets between you and the Lord. And therefore, very intimate. Yahweh, the only God there is, I can put on His name the personal possession. He is mine. And to that, a polytheist could not even begin to identify. And I hope if we'd done nothing else, we're able, at least in brief, to present the fact of the total contrast. The moment you pick up this book and begin to read it and believe it, you are literally moving out of this world. Because all world opinion, cosmic ideas, of religion, of philosophy, it all stands in complete counter to the God and the God of Scripture. And to think, with all of this wonderful truth in the Old Testament, that this very God has now become manifested in the flesh, in the person of Christ, who died for us, who indwells us, and who sits at the Father's right hand and will return for us. That's the warmth and the depth of Christianity, which Hinduism, Shintoism, Islam, and all of that cannot even begin to touch, because it is not reality. Father, we're thankful tonight for Your Word, its power, and its truthfulness. We're thankful for the wonderful privilege to which You've led us we think of the thousands of people who have died in history, never having had a chance to hear the truth of the Word of God. May we not take for granted the chance that is ours in Christ's name.